Well, without any further ado, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. We've arrived in our exposition so far to verse 12 of chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12 is a concluding verse to what James has been teaching concerning Christians facing various trials. We've been talking about that. He began that teaching there in verse 2, right after his salutation. All that James taught in verses 2 through 11, he now concludes with verse 12. All that about the testing of a Christian's faith that develops spiritual maturity, about praying for wisdom to apply God's word to various trials, about drawing our attention to the Christian's glorious position from faith perspective, for the rich and for the poor and for everyone in between who are Christians. James is now going to funnel all that teaching, verses 2 through 11, into verse 12, stating how blessed the Christian is because of his development by the Lord to spiritual maturity and his ability and privilege to pray for wisdom based upon God's word, and that the Lord actually hears our prayers and answers our prayers, always remembering his blessed positional standing with God because of his salvation in Jesus Christ, regardless of the various trials that test his faith in Jesus Christ. We looked at that over the last few weeks. Now James wants his Christian readers to know how blessed they are. This is his main point. To James, they're blessed because of the high position he referred to in verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position. That is a blessed position with the Lord. I shared that with you, those truths, in the previous weeks. Here now in verse 12 that we've arrived to, James, led by the Holy Spirit, writes how blessed is the Christian. Actually based upon what he has already taught about the Christian facing various trials that test his faith in Christ. James has actually taught, if you look at it, by inference, in verses 2 through 11, the promise of spiritual maturity as the Lord works in the Christian's life by divine providence using various trials to prove his faith in Christ. He's taught that by inference. This is a promise. God has already preordained that you would be conformed to the image of Christ, and he's used in various trials to conform you into that image. That's kind of a promise that you find in Scripture. Also, the promise to answered prayer. James talks about that. If anyone's lacking, let him ask in faith. And God gives to all men liberally, without reproach. So there's a promise to answer prayer that James referred to. And then there's the promise of the high positional standing with the Lord, actually based upon the salvation of Christ. I shared a whole list with you last week of your positional standing with Christ that cannot be altered or diminished because of your salvation. You have a standing with God that is secure in Christ. And James funnels those promises now into verse 12 that consummates those promises with his concluding statement, kind of a comprehensive statement, about the Christian facing various trials that test his faith. Now, as I looked at that, there are many promises in the Holy Bible. Hebert Lockyer wrote a book, actually a book titled All the Promises in the Bible. He listed 30,000 promises recorded in Scripture from the Old Testament and New Testament. Another has come up with 3,000 to 30,000 promises in the Bible. 31,173 was the number another scholar came up with. The general consensus is there is 8,810 promises from God to man in Scripture, according to Everett R. Storms. He concluded that. He did an in-depth study. Of the 8,810 promises in the Holy Bible from God to man, we know for sure one of them is in our text this morning, in James chapter 1, verse 12. Let's read it together. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now there is a promise from the Lord to not just a man or to man, but to a Christian man or woman or child. Blessed is a man, and there, not anthropos. It's a general term. In context, this is referring to a Christian, not a name-only Christian. There are many of those. There are many unbelievers who go by the name of Christian. They're not really Christians. But this is to a true born-again Christian who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he has supernatural God-given faith. This is who he's writing to. This is the man. This is a Christian that is blessed. That Christian is blessed, he says. He already has a blessed positional standing with God. He's blessed already. We already looked at that because of his salvation. So before I look at this text and before I get into it with you and show you why he's blessed, and that is my challenge this week, my appointment to look at this and see how far I could get in 12 and in the rest of the chapter. And of course, I couldn't get past verse 12. And I want to share with you why. I want to share with you some of what I go through as I study a text and to prepare to teach and preach to you. When I read a passage like this, and I read verse 12, and I get the overall gist of what this verse is saying, as I already shared with you, it's a summary statement of everything James has said in verses 2 through 11, condenses down this one verse and trying to tell us how blessed we are. I get the overall gist of that, and so can you when you read it. But when I read a passage like this, I have some questions, and you may have some too. For instance, the blessed Christian is stated blessed here in this text because he perseveres under trial. That's what it says. I notice it says trial, singular, not trials, plural. Okay? James has been talking about facing various trials all through 2 through 11. And James makes a summary statement. He says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, singular. Is this referring to one specific trial? I wrote that down and had to ask myself. Okay? If this is a concluding summary statement by James of verses 2 through 11 and verse 12, then this must include all that has been written by James in verses 2 through 11 concerning encountering various trials, plural, trials that test your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for him. This is what he's been talking about. If that is true, then what does James mean by referring to a singular trial? That's what it says. It says trial. Because James states, verse 12, for once he has been approved. And that just raises another question. When is he approved? When is that time? Immediately after one specific trial or after all of life's trials? And what about those who do not respond in faith to an outward trial all the time, to every trial? Sometimes that happens, even though a true believer. We face trials all throughout our lives, hundreds of even thousands of outward trials that test our faith, right? Sometimes we do not persevere under trial. Well, does that mean that we're not blessed and will not receive the crown of life? I mean, I need to know, don't you? And the ultimate question to this passage must relate to those who love him. That's what it says at the end of the passage. It has to relate to that. That's how he ends it, to those who love him. The question is ultimately, do we love the Lord? If we do, because we are saved, then the crown of life is ours already by promise based upon our love for the Lord and salvation. So it's kind of confusing to me as I try to unravel and unpack this for you. Or is this yet to be received, this crown of life, in full at death or at the coming of the Lord at the rapture? I mean, when are we talking about here? And is this a one-time trial that ultimately tests a Christian's faith in Jesus Christ, a one-time trial that tests his salvation one time, or tests his love for the Lord one time? I mean, historically, in context, these Christians were being persecuted We know that from verse 1. They're being persecuted. Maybe some will be even threatened with death. And they were to recount being a follower of Jesus Christ. And maybe he's referring to that one-time test where they had to either confess Jesus as Lord or not, and maybe he faced death. I mean, historically, that could be what he's talking about here. And it's not necessarily the various trials we encounter throughout all of our lives that develop spiritual maturity in us. Well, which one is it? Is this text stating that this is a one-time trial that proves whether or not this person does have true biblical saving faith? Okay, if so, could this trial also last over a certain period of time? I had to ask that. How long is a trial? Of course, we know they're designed by the Lord. So how long are we talking about? If it's a trial, how long is this trial? And what specifically is the crown of life here? Is it a crown referring to the fullness of life here on earth? Is it a metaphor term, a title given to those who have eternal life? James 1:12 seems to be saying, after a period of testing has ended, the believer will receive the crown of life. That's what it says, once he's been approved. If the crown of life is a metaphor for eternal life, then what about the fact that man cannot earn eternal life? For God gives it by free grace at the moment of salvation. If we have to face a trial and then we prove, then God says, okay, I'll give you eternal life. Wait a minute, eternal life can't be earned. It's a free gift of God. But could it be a metaphor for the quality of life, or could it be a metaphor for both? So you can see, I had to work through a lot of my own questions, okay? Because like you, I see myself in this text. And I want to know what it means by what it says, so I can apply what it means by what it says, right? Okay, so I started coming to some concluding thoughts to help myself, maybe help you. I know James is writing to Christians who are facing various trials that test their faith in Jesus Christ. I know he's writing to Christians, okay? I know that because of persecution that they're facing. He says that to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's because of persecution recorded in Acts chapter 8 and 9. I know they are blessed by the mere fact that they are saved. Every Christian is blessed beyond measure by the mere fact that he's saved. He has the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he has supernatural God-given faith. That's a blessing beyond comprehension anyway. So I know that. So this is helping me kind of conclude what James is saying here. I know that salvation cannot be earned. Eternal life is a gift. According to Romans 6:23, salvation is the free gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift that can't be earned. So we're not talking about earning something here by being proved by enduring some type of trial. So since the crown of life is a reward, and it is, the Lord will give to those that love him that are approved. Since the crown of life is a reward for an accomplishment subsequent after salvation and initial faith, because he's a good Christian who's already saved, that's already being tested, it must refer to a still higher quality of life. The crown of life must be referring to a higher quality of life. Like John 10:10, Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. The King James Version that I've memorized. Have it more abundantly. We're talking about abundant life. Not just eternal life, but abundant life. Not just in salvation, but in sanctification. Not just eternal life, but living this life also. Because we are already possessing eternal life, having saving faith in this life to endure and persevere life's trials, that is living a victorious Christian life, which by doing that is a higher quality of life from those who do not have saving faith in Christ. Would you say that you live a higher quality of life than those that don't have faith, are not believers? And that when trials come and test your faith, and you prove who you are and whose you are, as the Lord gives you a platform to stand up on and say, this is who I am and whose I am, and you demonstrate your faith, that's a higher quality of life right there than those who are not believers. In that sense, James 1:12 is a summary statement of the Christian whom the Lord is working on and through, so that the Christian, listen to me, never by faith turns apostate. Never by faith turns apostate. He never abandons his faith in Christ. He endures all of life's trials and is characterized by his love for the Lord. Now, there are times like these persecuted Christians we're facing in our historical context in this passage, that a trial, singular, would demonstrate the reality and genuineness of their faith. Maybe they were facing even death, facing one certain trial. Now think about this. You've probably already faced various trials that tested your faith in Jesus Christ. You probably already have. Been there, done that, right? And you didn't turn apostate. It means that you didn't show yourself to be an unbeliever in Jesus Christ. You didn't turn apostate. You didn't say, well, I believe this. No, I don't believe that anymore. That's what apostate means. You didn't abandon your Christianity or Christ or the church. Like 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. These are people who abandon the faith. These are people who turn apostate. But James is writing to Christians who didn't apostate. They didn't abandon their faith. Many of the Christians were under severe persecution, losing all their wealthy goods, their houses, their homes. Their children were living in caves, under bridges. They were being stoned in the marketplace. They couldn't go to the synagogues. They were dead to the Jews, to the Judaizers, because they had forsaken Judaism and embraced Christianity. At any time, they could have said, no, I'm done with this Christianity and this following Jesus Christ. I'm going to go back to where life was better, and they didn't. And there may have been a time in your life, a time period, that it seemed you were not very obedient, not very faithful, even living in a period of unrepented sin. But that time passed. Your repentance was confessed to the Lord. Your faith in Christ endured through it all. And you are still a Christian. You didn't abandon the faith. You didn't apostatize. You're still a Christian. You didn't leave the church. You still, deep down in your heart, love Jesus. Right? Now, that's a trial. That's a singular trial. That's a trial you endured that proved your salvation in Christ is real. It proved you really do love the Lord. And I'm looking at this text and I can't help but think of a trial, a singular trial, that the Lord has someone go through that tested his faith, his obedience, and his love for the Lord. Then the test of faith the Lord had Abraham go through in Genesis 22. When I look at this, I say, a trial. I'm like, wow, that was a trial. And for just a moment, let's consider this test of a man who is already a believer in the Lord. He's already a believer in the Lord. Genesis 15:6 states of Abraham, after hearing God's promises, that he believed in the Lord, and he, that's God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham is already a believer. But the Lord tested Abraham, who is already a believer, in Genesis 22. Listen to Genesis 22:1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hands the fire and the knife, so that the two of them walked on together.
And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Wow. I just try to wrap your head around that for just a little bit. You may be asking yourself, as I did, what was Abraham thinking? I mean, when the Lord commanded him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, what was he thinking? Remember, the Lord had already said before this, he had already promised Abraham a son by Sarah when he was 99 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, this is how old Abraham is, 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, and then in verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" This is God promising them a child. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." But God said no. In Genesis 17:19, but God said no. "But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Okay, if the Lord promised Abraham a son, and his descendants will be like the dust of the earth, innumerable, in Genesis 3:16, like the stars of the sky, in Genesis 15:5, and again like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, as I read to you in Genesis 22:17, if God made this promise that from Isaac there's going to be this innumerable amount of descendants, then what was Abraham thinking when he was commanded to sacrifice his promised son, Isaac? Because if he kills Isaac, then that promise can't come true, right? What was he thinking? Because that will help us understand James 1:12. Well, did God lie? Well, Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie, so he's not lying. Did God take back his promise? Hardly. His promises are irrevocable. We know Genesis 22:1 says that God tested Abraham. That was the whole point. God tested Abraham. Did God know what Abraham would do? This was a test for Abraham, not for the Lord. Okay? This was a test of Abraham's obedience. Did he obey? Yes, he did. This was a test of Abraham's love. God says, "Take your only son whom you love," in Genesis 22:2. He had to kill the only son that he loved. It's a test of his love. This was a test of Abraham's faith, listen to me, in the promises of God. Important point. God made a promise to him, and then he's telling him, okay, to do this, which would seem to negate the promise. And so by faith and obedience and love, He did that which would seemingly negate the promise. This was a test of Abraham's faith in the promises of God that he made to him already. When the Lord told Abraham and Sarah, "When I return at this time next year, behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son," Genesis 18:10. Sarah laughed when she heard that because of her old age and Abraham's old age. We're like, okay, we're really old. Genesis 18:14 records, the Lord said, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? I'm telling you, you're going to have a son. I'm promising you." Well, I'm 99, almost 100, and my wife's 90. Okay, so what? I'm God. Is anything difficult for me? Abraham must have been thinking, when commanded to sacrifice Isaac by faith, obedience, and love, the Lord promised descendants through Isaac innumerable. The Lord stated, "There isn't anything too difficult for the Lord. He has all power." Abraham must be thinking, "So I'm going to trust the Lord's word by faith, obedience, and love, offer Isaac as a sacrifice," thinking, "Well, the Lord's just going to have to raise him from death back to life if he's going to keep his promises. I'm going to see a resurrection then." If the Lord promised the descendants through Isaac would be innumerable, now he's telling me to kill him, which was going to snuff out that promise. So nothing's too difficult for the Lord. He promised, so I'm going to, based on his promises, based on his word, I'm going to sacrifice Isaac, and I'm going to watch God raise him from the dead. That is exactly what Hebrews 11:17 states. If you look at Hebrews 11:17, let me share that with you, that talks about this very thing I just read to you. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested," we read about that, "offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son," which would snuff out the promise. "It was," verse 18, "it was he to whom it was said, and Isaac, your descendant, shall be called." So, okay, there's the promise. Well, verse 19. This is Abraham. "He considered that God is able to" what? "To raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." To Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead. But I guess God's able to raise men from the dead. I'm going to watch him resurrect Isaac. That's what he was thinking. That's what the Word of God tells us he was thinking. Now, Abraham was already a believer. The Lord had already made other promises to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. You can read that, chapter 12, verse 1 and following. But the Lord did bring about one ultimate test, a test, singular, that proved the reality and genuineness of Abraham's faith, didn't he? And that one test. This may be what James had in mind when he stated there in verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial," singular, "for once he's been approved, he will see the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I'm sure when Abraham and Isaac walked down the mountain together after this ordeal, after being tested like this so severely, Abraham's quality of his loving relationship with the Lord was probably like wearing a victor's crown. The Lord gave him back his son, and it proved that he loved the Lord. Can you imagine? Abraham said, "Well, I thought I was going to see a resurrection, but I guess I didn't have to go through all that." He didn't have to see his son die, and he gave him a ram instead, and the both of them walked back down the mountain, and I'm sure they were rejoicing. What a test. What a quality of life, you think, changed in Abraham. I think that is the overall principle James is making in verse 12 in his summary concluding statement about Christians facing various trials that test their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the promise to Christians enduring love for Christ. This is a promise to Christians for their enduring love for Christ. I see in this passage, that's how I titled it. Now, with all those questions and all that cross-referencing, to be sure we get this right, and we want to make sure we get it right, let's consider from this text how and why he says, "Blessed is a man." Blessed is a Christian, right? Meaning,
Okay, just from this text, let's look at point number one. This is how and why blessed is a Christian. Point number one, blessed is a Christian who endures under trial. That's what it says. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Can't miss that. It's an easy point, right? They're blessed because he endures trial. And the mere fact that a trial is testing your faith in Christ and your faith endures that trial, James says, well, you're blessed to have that kind of enduring faith. That's not normal. That's supernatural. That's a God-given faith. You're blessed. Point number two, just from this text. Blessed is a Christian who has been approved by the Lord. That's what it says. For once he has been approved. The mere fact that the Lord is the one working in your life, keeping track of your endurance under trial, and he is, how would he know to approve you if he's not keeping track? James says, well, you're blessed to have the Lord working in your life, approving your faithfulness. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:58 is so important. It says, be there steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why is it not in vain in the Lord? Because the Lord's keeping track. That's why it's not in vain. We're blessed. The Lord's keeping track of our lives. He's watching us. He's keeping track. He's approving our faithfulness that is genuine and real. Point number three, blessed is the Christian who shall receive the crown of life. That's what it says. Blessed is the man who perseveres in their trial. There's one blessing. Once he's been approved, there's another blessing. He will receive the crown of life. There's another blessing. The mere fact that the Lord uses trials to test your faith for you to demonstrate that your faith in Christ is real and genuine, James says, well, you're blessed because you have a quality of abundant life, which is a foretaste of eternal life. You have a quality of life. This crown of life, referring to metaphorically eternal life, but is really referring to the quality of life here and now as we go through trials and show that our faith is real, like what Abraham went through. Point number four, I'm just trying to get it right from the text. Blessed is a Christian who is promised personally by the Lord. Notice that it says, which the Lord has promised to those. This is a personal promise. The Lord is making a personal promise to you. The mere fact that he does that, you're blessed. The mere fact that holy, sovereign, omnipotent, eternal God would make a promise to a sinner saved by grace, he doesn't have to. Well, James says, you are blessed to have the Lord personally promise you that which is a gift of his grace when he doesn't even have to. When he doesn't even have to. Oh, how he loves you. Listen, we're just sinners saved by grace. We're souped up mud. And the Lord is making promises to us, putting his name at stake and making a promise. That's a blessing just for the Lord to make any promise to us at all, period, paragraph. Just trying to get it right from this text. Last point, point number five. Blessed is a Christian who loves the Lord, right? It says, promise to those who love him. The mere fact that the Lord loves us is blessing enough. But when the Lord sheds his love abroad in our hearts, as Romans 5:5 says, at the moment of salvation, the Lord sheds his love abroad in our hearts, as that verse is in the bulletin, and that we can say that we love him, and we can say that why? Because 1 John 4:19 says, because he first loved us, right? And there is a real loving relationship with the Lord, even though you have not seen him. 1 Peter 1:8 says, you love him. Have you seen the Lord? I mean, I get a really good picture of him in Scripture. I walk with him in Scripture, but I haven't seen him, and yet I love him. That's a blessing. To say that, it'll be true. James says, you're blessed to be a person who is saved by grace and is brought into a personal, loving relationship with God Almighty. Christianity isn't a religion. Christianity is a loving relationship with a holy God. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3 says, in heavenly places in Christ. every spiritual blessing, innumerable. What affirms the reward is not our endurance, but the love of the Lord which prompts it, right? What prompts the endurance? What prompts the person to persevere in the trial? It's his love for the Lord. That's the motivation. Our progress to the crown is measured not by our powers of endurance, but by the depth and the reality and the perseverance of our love for him. Do we really love him? We live by what we love. If you don't think so, why do you get married then? Okay, I mean, we live by what we love, right? The shape of our lives is determined by the joys of our hearts that flow out of love. We must learn to see our circumstances through God's love and not God's love through our circumstances. Our circumstances come about because of God's love, not the other way around. James has just concluded his brief teaching, and it is brief, only 2 through 11, the purpose of Christians facing various trials, and the prayer of wisdom relating to that purpose with the perspective of faith in Christ, pronouncing, really, how blessed we all are. That's what he's done. He's pronounced how blessed we are. With the promise to the Christians, enduring love for the Lord, that proves his faith. Right? I mean, that's pretty much what he's done. But what happens when we take life's trials and respond to them in the flesh? Even blaming God for bringing about the trial in the first place. Some of these Christians, these persecuted Christians that James is writing to, that is trying to teach them that God's maturing your faith. You can pray for wisdom and God will give it to face this trial based upon his word. And you have a positional standing that the trial cannot take away. Some of them weren't responding very good to their trials as we'll go through this book. And they were sinning. And they were responding in the flesh. And they were even blaming God, saying, well, God's sovereign. And he brought this persecution about. And he's allowing me to go through this trial, but it's God's fault that I didn't respond good. And so James is going to turn and address that. Notice verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted. Now this is a verb and not a noun. I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil and himself does not tempt anyone. James now changes the subject matter now from outward trials to be endured to inward temptations that must be resisted. Because sometimes people can get the idea that, well, God allows evil in the world and God is putting me through this test. It's all God's fault. And when I sin, it's all God's fault. And so James is going to address that and we're going to look at that next week. I don't dare start that right now, but I know my time's gone. We'll start that next week. But I just want to give you a little taste of what's coming up. So let me give you some concluding thoughts. The life that God has promised us is more than eternal life given to believers in salvation. The life that he's promised is more than just eternal life. It's an abundant life now. It is the abundant life of grace to be lived now. Remember that you are blessed beyond all measure. And let me just conclude with these thoughts that I added. It is God who tests our faith. It is God who watches over us. It is God who works in us. It is God who grants approval and proves our faith. It is God who gives grace. It is God who gives the crown of life. It is a God who makes promises to us. It is a God to whom we love and who loves us. And it is God who blesses our lives. It's all of God, isn't it? He gives all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. We need it so desperately. We don't live by what feeds this physical body, but we live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And you often test us to see if we'll trust your promises, even though you don't give reasons and explanations. You just make promises and then you test our faith. Not that you need to see it. You know that you've given us supernatural faith.
but that we need to see it and need to see the extent of it and see how mature it is. Thank you, Father, for bringing life's trials that mature us and drive us to our knees so we can recall what your holy word says and promises you make to us. When we do that, we begin to think about, muse about all that comes with salvation in Christ and how blessed we are beyond measure. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your holy word. Thank you for this church. Bless your people as only you can. May your word go out and not come back void. May it accomplish all your good pleasure. May you be pleased, Father, now to accept our worship. I pray that we have honored your word. We have exalted your son, and you have been glorified this morning in this place. This is my prayer, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.